Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen.
Psalm 95, we'll thank help and invite everybody to worship together.
Praise him.
For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord.
I will put my laws into their mind, and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people.
And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother.
Saying, know the Lord.
For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest.
For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more.
In that he saith, a new covenant he has made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. And one of the reasons we remember this during the time of the new moon, as a reminder, is the word new moon is Kodesh, and the word for new and new covenant is Kodesh. And so we have a constant monthly reminder that God renews his covenant in our hearts, not that he ever has to renew it himself. He's faithful all the time. But we have times where we need to come back into covenant renewal with him. Look at the moon as an example as it comes back into its cycle and repeats its motion. And so that's placed immediately after in Jeremiah 31, 35 through 37 for that poetic reason. Why don't we read this all together?
Thus saith Yahweh, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar. Yahweh of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith Yahweh, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus saith Yahweh, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith Yahweh.
Aren't we glad that God has not done that? That he has not cast us off forever for our unfaithfulness? I think that's incredibly important for us to know. And so I'm going to read a couple scriptures here just to get our mind settled for our remembrance, kind of to keep us in mind before we start going into Bible study. Genesis 1:14 is the basis of our calendar worship. It says, God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and to let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be for light in the firmament of heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. After that, we're told that in the book of Numbers 10:10, that in the day of our gladness and in our solemn days, that in our new moons, the beginning of our month, that we should blow the trumpet over our burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of our peace offerings, that they may be to us a memorial before our God, because Yahweh is our God. Sirach is a testament from the intertestamental period, so it is not technically considered the same as Scripture, but it tells us how the ancients understood what we're doing today and how our feasts work and the Sabbaths work. It comes from Sirach 43, 1 through 10. It says, the pride of the heights, the clear firmament, and the beauty of heaven with his glorious show. The Lord made the moon also to serve in her seasons for a declaration of times and a sign of the world. From the moon is the sign of feasts, is the light that decreaseth in her perfection. The month is called after her name, increasing wonderfully in her changing, being an instrument of the armies above, shining in the firmament of heaven. And so that's a pretty clear indication that the ancients understood the moon was the sign of the feasts, and that it was the instrument that taught us how to understand when to worship. And so if you'd like to be seated at this time, you can. Today what I want to do is I want to have a Bible study with everybody that kind of looks at the basis of why we are who we are and why we are here together and why we're doing what we're doing. I've thought an awful lot about this, and I have considered that there is a need, probably, now that we have two ministers available, and Brother Josh can put a sermon together. I'll be honest with you. I like to preach, but I also like to teach and expound the reason why we do what we do. I think that's something I really enjoy doing. And so as I contemplated what we were going to be doing, One of the things I really want to do is be more interactive with everybody in the way of answering questions and helping deal with situations that may be in our minds and the reasons why we are as we are. And the Lord's given me a blessing to be able to do that as far as to operate a little bit quickly, I guess, just out of my mind rather than having to, you know, take a lot of time to put that study together. I'm not bragging, I'm just saying that's what God's done. And so I think it would be a good thing that as we consider a twofold aspect of what we believe, why is it that we are unique in the way that we are? Why are we together? Why are we drawn to things in the way that we are? We are a unique congregation. You know, we are putting a very heavy emphasis on the Reformed faith and making sure that we have a historic connection with that historic Christianity that we are part of. We're a Trinitarian congregation, which is strictly Reformed. There are people who claim to be non-Trinitarian Reformed. They're just nuts, though. That's just not the way it works. But with those things being very important to us and looking at what that means, I think it's important to deal with the twofold aspects of our faith. And in a historical way of dealing with this, we have to deal with what does it mean to be Reformed? What does it mean to you? What does it mean to us, both historically and individually? And what does it mean to be lawful or kingdom-minded or Torah observant? I'll be honest, I don't like using the term Torah observant. Most Torah observant people I don't care for very much, but that is the term that we've been boxed into, so I guess we'll run with it. And our version of Torah observance is much different because we also encompass what's called theonomy or Reconstructionism. And sometimes those two groups don't get along. And so taking God's law as a whole package for sanctifying the world, not just sanctifying our own life, but sanctifying the world is theonomy. Sanctifying our nation, sanctifying other countries, becoming the kingdom of our Lord. Those are the things that theonomy deals with in reconstructing the world according to the kingdom of God's law. And so in one angle, we look at the aspects of what is right in society. And in the other aspect of what people would call Torah observance or lawful life, you're looking at things like, what do I eat? How do I dress? How do I keep the Sabbath, right? And Sabbath obviously dovetails into the other aspects of society eventually. But as you think of these things, I think it's really important to kind of just slow down, and that's what I wanted to do today. Brother Josh had a message already in mind lined up for this evening, and so he'll give a formal preaching service, I think. And what I want to do is Bible study. I want to do is Sabbath study, Sabbath school. And we do this every Sabbath with our small congregation back home in the morning. And we're just going through a book of the law and explaining the book of the law and talking about it and putting it into application and things like that, and just one chapter at a time and sometimes only a few verses. And so that's really important because there should be questions, especially in the young people's minds, teenagers particularly, and adolescents, that's guys like you, in your minds, why am I in this weird church on the new moon? If you've been exposed to the outside world, that's going to be your thought. I'm not going to pull any punches with you. I know it. All right? I'm not so stupid. I'm not so like head in the clouds to think you don't think that. I know what you think. I would think it too if I were you. And so without a good grounded explanation as to these things, I really don't think that it's easy for us to cope with opposition in the world and to stay the course. Honestly, that's where my heart's at. Staying the course. I've known a lot of people that don't stay the course. And it's not just the course we are here. It's the course of general Christianity. It's the course of just lawful life. It's just the course of Reformed faith. And I don't want that to happen to you. And I am instructed to teach those principles and to do those things. And so I want to take one scripture, and I don't even know if I'll be using my notes today, actually. I have some here, but honestly, I'm not sure I'm going to use them. I want to take one scripture, and I really want to expound a few verses out of it so that you have in your grasp
where we're coming from. All right, so as our I like to use a focal text for everything. So our focal text is going to be one you've read 1,000 times. It's from Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, everybody knows it, 8 through 10. Most people only read 8 and 9. They don't read 10. We're going to read 10 because 10 handles the second part of what we discussed. So the essence of the Reformed faith is found in Hebrews chapter 2, 8 and 9. The essence of a lawful life you're going to find in chapter 10. Okay, and then we're going to go back and read chapter 1, a section of it, to make sure you see how the two come together in unity. And understanding that before we get too far ahead of ourselves. And so I'm going to remind everybody that what we're about to read is the Word of God. This was given under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. If you feel compelled to stand for the reading, you can. It is Ephesians 2, 8. This was given under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to the Apostle Paul. So this is the Word of God. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We're going to end here reading God's holy word as written us, and I would at this time ask everyone to bow their head and ask for understanding and a blessing in Jesus' name. This simplicity is really where it's at. You don't need much more. You just simply have to realize this. Those first two verses tell you something about yourself and what you do not have the ability to do and what you need from God to do. And that last verse tells you why you should do good works and why you are going to do works if you are God's workmanship. The first half of this scripture tells us about our Reformed faith. The other part of this scripture tells us about our lawful life. And it does so by saying it like this. It says, it is grace. Now, I want to slow down a minute. And if anybody has ever had a discussion with someone who does not truly believe in grace, I would encourage you to have that discussion at some point. It's mind-blowing. But grace is a free, unmerited gift. All right? It cannot be something you work for at all. At all. This is the reason why Ephesians 1 is so important to understand. Because the only way there is a gift given by God that you cannot touch or do anything for is if it has been predestined by the triune God in the counsel of his will. We call that the covenant of grace. If you've not memorized that terminology, you should do it, because all Reformed writers use it. The covenant of grace, and then there's another aspect of the same covenant called the covenant of redemption. That's this, that all the work being done to make a gift to give to you has been done by God. And in the counsel of his will, he has counseled within the Godhead, within himself, between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, to give grace to those who will fall in Adam's transgression and to reconcile the world unto himself. Okay? That's outside of your realm. Can anybody remember when God predestined to save them? Put up your hand if you can remember that. Agree. Put your hand down. You're a heretic. No one remembers eternity past. Nobody said to God in the council of grace, yes, you can save me. I'll let you. I'll participate. Because you weren't there. You were only there being represented in the person of the Son. Because the person of the Son had chosen to become the man Jesus Christ, to become one of your brethren, and to save you, and to die on your behalf. You had nothing to do with it. You have no assent to it. If you think that there's something you have to do in order to obtain grace, you're deluded. Grace is a free gift. It cannot be worked for. It can't be worked for. It's impossible. If you went to the book of Romans, I'll show you that. The book of Romans. In the book of Romans, we're giving an interesting discussion about grace and just a, kind of a principle of grace that you have to latch on to and grasp. And it's from chapter 11 of the book of Romans. And really, we could start at the very beginning, but I want to just give you the principle of the matter. And I want to show you what grace really is and how it is defined and how you need to define it when somebody says to you, why do you believe in this reformed concept of grace? Or sometimes, to be taunting, they may say the Calvinistic concept, you're a Calvinist. Why would you believe that? That's ridiculous. You've got to do something. You have to be doing something. You have to go to Romans chapter 11, and you have to look at what Paul says here. Starting in verse 4, Paul says, what says the answer of God unto him? He's referring to the prophet who thinks that there's nobody left who serves God. He's the only one. Have you ever wondered that? Are we the only people in the world that act like this? Well, Elijah thought that at one time. Elijah apparently didn't know anybody else who was faithful. And Elijah was being faithful in a works-based way, so to speak. He was working for God. He was a prophet. He was preaching the gospel. He was doing good things for the kingdom, right? He was doing good works. But whenever he's speaking to God, God says, you know, you're not alone. And here's how he describes it to him. He says, what says the answer of God unto Elijah? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, now Paul's going to say about now, he says, even so then at this present time, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. So election and grace are tied together, right? If by grace then it is no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is not grace, otherwise work is no more work. Here's how he's simply placing the question. If you've worked for it, it can't be a gift. Right? If I say, hey, I brought you a gift today, Andrew. I got something for you. Right? But first I want you to do 20 push-ups, then I'll give it to you. And you're working for it. I say, if you don't do the push-ups, I'm not going to give you the gift. Right? So technically, you're working for it. And then I have to give it to you out of debt because you did what I told you to do. You worked for me, right? That's debt. Anytime you owe another person something, it's debt. And so Paul's trying to make the point very clear that even Elijah, whenever Elijah is being told about these reserved people, this election that is an election of grace, they don't bow the knee to Baal. They worship Yahweh. But that's not the reason they're saved. It's because God reserved them to worship him. You understand that? And so from this principle, we understand what grace truly is. God's choice to save a people to worship him. Not just so that you can walk around saying, I'm saved by grace. Right? Some people even get themselves into a deluded mindset where because they believe in the Reformed doctrine of grace, they're saved. Yeah. It's like the backdoor approach. Well, don't worry. I know what I believe in because I know it. I'm saved. Oh, really? So your knowledge saves you then? Are you working by knowledge? No. I'm not working by knowledge. I'm working by faith. So your inner feelings in your heart, mind, and soul, those things that you have there, that you believe that you're somehow grasping onto God, right? I'm grabbing onto God, right? And I'm holding him, which is a work, by the way, when you hold something. And you're grasping something, you got to work. Anybody's held something for a long time and eventually dropped it? Have you? I have. I've got tendonitis. I've held stuff so long because of work. Right? And I couldn't grab anything the next day. True story. That's work then. So even trying to faithfully grab something and hold on to it and cling to it, and you say, but that's faith. I'm allowed to do that. No. Because if your faith is the reason why you think you're saved, it's not gift anymore. Rather, it's you believing that God says you must believe with all that you got, and then I'll give it to you at the end of your life. If you do it good enough, you hang on to me good enough. But Jesus, whenever he talks about this, he says that none can pluck the elect out of the Father's hand. See, it's the Father that's actually holding on to us. We aren't holding on to Him. So all work is resident in God. All the work that it takes to save a person, according to the Reformed faith, is God's work, not man's work. If you've done any work for it, even faith, it's not grace. It's not salvation. That's a hard pill to swallow. And I'm not going to tell you that everyone understands the depth of what I just told you. There are some people who just don't understand what we just said. They just have a very, very simple understanding of what I believe in God. I know I believe in God, and therefore I'm saved. And they don't go very far down. That's okay. But once you realize that anything I am doing, whereby I say God must save me because I've done that, I have had faith, I have had knowledge, I have prayed, I have got baptized, I have taken the Lord's Supper, I have done this, whatever, I have come to church, I have been a good person, I was a good husband, I was a good wife, I was a good child. God has to save me because of that. You've made mockery of grace, and that needs accounted for. Go back to Ephesians and read that section of Scripture that we just read. Now that we know that grace is nothing you can work for, right? Now that we understand that, it has to be a gift and it has to be the gift of God. Look at what other gift God gives with grace. So in other words, because in predestination, because in eternity past God chose to save, God has made a channel. God has made a channel that is going to be the mechanism, the straw, like sucking up, you know, a soda through a straw or water through a straw, right? It's the mechanism. It's the tool to get it into your mouth. God made faith for that purpose, but He doesn't say, okay, I'm going to give you the grace and you got to come up with the straw and you got to suck it up. Rather, what God says is this. He says, for by grace are you saved through faith that is not of yourself. It is the gift of God. In other words, when God has predestined to save a people who are His elect, He's going to also give them another gift at a certain time in their life, when the fullness of time comes in their life, when that time is ready. And that is going to be faith. And it's a gift of faith. Now, the question is this, you have to ask yourself, why do you believe the gospel if you believe the gospel and your buddy at work or your friend next door doesn't? They have a Bible on the shelf. You have a Bible on the shelf. They've heard the gospel preached. You've heard the gospel preached. What makes the difference? Them or God giving the gift of faith? You understand? What makes the difference between one person who is not going to believe and one person that does believe? What makes the difference between one person who says, I give God all the glory for my salvation, I know I had nothing to do with it, I know everything was done by Christ, through His blood, through the predestined will of God, and the fullness of time coming about, and that I believe because God wants me to believe, because He gave me the gift of faith. What makes that difference versus the person who doesn't want to believe in God at all? Or they may say, you know, I kind of believe in God, sort of. You know, I try to live a good life. I try to do good things. I figure when I die, I'll probably get to heaven. I'll probably make it. I'm pretty good. I've never really hurt anybody too bad. What makes the difference between the outward profession, the true faith of a believer, and the person who's going to go to hell? What makes the difference? The gift of faith. God sends a straw, so to speak, down to you, full of water, like an IV, not like you're sucking it up. Like He's life-supporting you. And you know how I can say that without any doubt? Read the very first line out of chapter 2. You have He quickened, in the King James Version, that means made alive. You have He made alive who were dead in your trespasses and sins. So God literally, no matter how good you think you've been, no matter how old you've gotten to be, and have said, you know, I've been pretty good most of my life, I haven't done nothing too bad, God says you were dead in sin and trespass until he gave you the gift of faith to believe in his grace, whereby his grace has then been understood and actuated. So I'm going to stop for a moment and I'm going to say, if this is not understood, if this aspect of salvation is not understood, you can never get to 10. You can never get to verse 10. Because if you try to skip over 8 and 9 and say, you know, I don't really think my salvation is by grace, and I don't really think faith is the gift of God. Matter of fact, I'm pretty sure that my faith gives me the ability to have grace because, well, I'm faithful. And I'm going to do good things for God to prove it to him. So he's going to save me at the end of my life. Because chapter 2, 10 says, we are his workmanship. We are not our own workmanship. We are created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God before ordained that we should walk in. Does that make sense? Because if you skip 8 and 9, if you skip 8 and 9 and jump right to 10, you create works-based salvation. I am working to be saved. That's what you start to believe. You say, well, I'm going to do good works because I need to do good things and I know God will be happy with me. And you say, well, how could that be so bad? Like, how could the prophet Isaiah really say that all of our natural righteousness as human beings is like a filthy rag? How could he really say that? I mean, that seems a little rough, Isaiah. I mean, if my good deeds, helping the old lady across the road, you know, taking food to the poor, if that's not good, then, I mean, what is? You have to think about this from God's angle, not from your angle. Here's God's angle. I created the way of salvation. I sent my son to bleed and die for the elect. And you're telling me you don't need it? You're telling me helping an old woman across the road is better than my son's death? You're telling me that helping out poor people with food is more important than my son dying? Do you understand how horrible that is? It's practically like spitting in God's face. I'll do my own righteousness, and you're going to have to look at it as a good thing. I don't care about what plan you've created for me. I don't care what you've done. I'm going to do it my way, and I'm going to do it good. I'll do good works. That's what people do. Matter of fact, there's whole religions based on it, even though they read out of the same Bible as we do. It's weird, isn't it? It's a little strange. What makes the difference? We're back to that question. What makes the difference? And so before we go any further, this part of what I want to talk about is the Reformed faith aspect. Are there any complicated or simple questions to field on this subject? Is that pretty well understood for the most part? And if you want to save your questions for later, we can talk about it later. But if there is anything that says, hey, I do have a kind of a question about that, that is a little bit hard to swallow or hard to understand, it's not dumb to say that. Matter of fact, it makes a lot of sense that somebody would say, I just don't really get it. Okay? Well, I'm glad to see that. I'm glad there's nobody there with their hand up, I suppose. But if you want to talk about it later, we can do that. If you go back to Ephesians 1, I'm going to kind of put an exclamation point on what I just told you, and then we're going to move and look at chapter 10 a little bit more. Verse 10. Starting in verse 3 of the book of Ephesians, Paul really lays this out. Ephesians is my number one book for explaining to people why I believe in the Reformed faith. It's just so easy. I don't got to go here to there, here to there. I just read through it and let them say they don't believe it. Because you pretty much got to say, I just don't believe that. I don't even accept that book in order to get around the truth that's in it. Paul opens up as he's speaking to the Ephesian church. He says, blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Now, you remember how I told you there's a covenant of grace and redemption, that there is a gift given that's called grace, but it was predestined. We're going to get to that. Here's the start of it. Here's the very, very start of it. Notice where the blessings come from. God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, blesses us with spiritual blessings in heaven, in heavenly places. That means this is not derived from the earth. It's not derived in us. It's not derived in our experience. The blessing is not in our experience, in us. It was derived in heaven. It's a heavenly blessing. And it doesn't even happen in us. It happens in Christ. So the fullness of the package of salvation that's about to be explained as a blessing to us first happened in God the Son, who we call Jesus Christ. It happened, the blessing happened in Him, inside of Him, in His being, in His person. According as He has chosen us in Him, that is Christ, so here's the Father, and here's the other thing I want to point out as we get into verse 10. There are many, many people who follow the Gnostic teaching, now be rearranged and redefined, but that's the origins of it. That God the Father is the big meanie God. He made the law, and He gave that to Moses. And those laws are mean, and they're kind of mean to some people in humanity, and they especially didn't like Canaanites. And God the Father was a big meanie God, and God the Son is a very loving, very, very compassionate, very soft and gentle God. And God the Holy Spirit, if they even believe in God the Holy Spirit, He kind of like, you know, works it out between them. He's kind of like a psychologist or something. You know? Well, sit down, Father God. We're going to talk about this on the couch. Tell me, what are you thinking? I think you've been mean for the last few thousand years, and we're going to have your son lighten up a little bit. Doesn't that seem okay to you? There's people who believe that. They literally think God is just, He's not really one. I mean, He sort of is, but He kind of isn't. And that God the Father represents that. Well, in Gnosticism, they taught that. They actually believed that there was a God greater than Yahweh. And that the God who is greater than Yahweh was the untouchable, unknowable, all-spirit God. And He was the best. And that Yahweh was the meanie God. Okay? And so that greater God, somehow, through many, many layers that are very, very hard to explain to you, with words that you wouldn't understand anyhow, because I don't understand them all. There's this progression of deity that comes down until eventually you get to a Jesus who's not really real. He's a phantom. When He walks, He leaves no footprints in the sand. You know, He's kind of like a ghost. He's just kind of an apparition to people. But He's the good guy. Because Yahweh, the Father, was the bad guy. And He was kind of an accident anyway. There was a whole religion, believe it or not, that attacked the Christian church in the first century that wanted us to believe that's the way to understand the Bible. Now, wouldn't that just make a mess of everything? Everything from Genesis up to the book of Matthew is just bad news. Some of the prophets were okay, but that's only because they didn't really follow God. There are people that believe that. And so, one of the things you have to realize out of this very beginning here of Ephesians, as we get into understanding why the law is a good thing, is that God the Father is the one who's giving us the spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ the Son. You understand that? So this is the will of God to do these things. So you can't say He's the meanie God. You can't say God the Father's mean. Because He's the one who wanted the blessings to come to you through Jesus Christ. It says, according as He has chosen us in Him, the Father has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself. The Father predestinates us to Himself through Jesus Christ. So because He loves Jesus, He loves us because we're in Jesus. You understand that? That's why we believe in something called the dual nature of Christ, which is, once again, another one of those reform principles we have to believe in. Because if you get rid of the dual nature, you become a Gnostic again, or you believe Jesus is just a man. You have to believe both in order to have an accurate understanding of Ephesians 1 through 4. Or else it just doesn't even make any sense. So God the Father predestines us as children to Him because we are in Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of the Father's will. It is to the praise of the glory of His grace, the Father's grace, wherein He has made us accepted in the Beloved. Now, the Beloved is an interesting term. It's one we find all throughout the Bible, even in the Song of Solomon. You know, Solomon says, "My Beloved," and it's, you get kind of ooey-gooey, gushy kind of stuff in the Song of Solomon. The Beloved is the terminology being used. It's a terminology of absolute love. Right? And so Christ is being depicted as the absolute love of the Father. Because He loves His Son, He loves us because we're in the Son. And all of this so far, everything we have read is the Father's will. Everything so far is the will of God the Father, and the will of God the Son, and the will of God the Spirit. All coincide with it. They all work as one. They have one witness that they bear in heaven. It says in verse 7, "In whom we have redemption through His blood, the blood of the Beloved." So you have to read that word back into the text. There is the Beloved. We're accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through the Beloved's blood, the forgiveness of sin according to the riches of His grace. In this case, the Son's grace is being referred to, because He's the one who bled. The Beloved's grace. This is how we can easily say that God the Father and God the Son are both gods, because both are the dispensers of grace. They're both giving the gift, and they're doing it together. Now, if you continue reading, we're going to get to the work of the Spirit, wherein He has abounded towards us in all wisdom. Now, I want you to pay attention. I love the King James because, quite honestly, I think it's easier to understand than most modern translations. But I love the way the King James says it this. It says, "He has abounded towards us in all wisdom and prudence." Wisdom and prudence are knowledge, right? Wisdom. We know what wisdom is. We know what prudence is, I hope. It's a type of understanding. Let me show you what abounding in wisdom is. That's abounding. Jumping forward at you. Wisdom just jumping out at you. Wisdom, prudence just jumping out at you. Abounding, a bouncing towards you. In other words, you don't go, "Ta-da, God, I'm here, I believe in you." No, no, He says, "I've given you wisdom of my will, and I abound towards you." Because that's part of the package of faith. Having made known unto you the mystery of His will is part of this abounding. He's teaching you a mystery. This is the reason why two people can sit beside each other in church and one person can believe and another can't. Because God abounds to one and He doesn't abound to the other. One receives the mystery of a will. Mystery means a shut door. Literally. Mysterion. It means a shut door. One person has a shut door and another one has a door open. He abounds forward with a key of knowledge and a key of prudence, a key of understanding, and He unlocks your door and He slings it open and He says, "Come out." But to the other, they don't have faith. He doesn't abound to them. He doesn't give them that wisdom. He doesn't give them that prudence. That's why when you say, "I believe in the gospel," do you? No. "I believe in Jesus," do you? No, I just think if I'm a good guy, I might make it. That's the reason. "That in the dispensation of the fullness of time," now this is talking about you. The dispensation, I want you to think about this like this. The dispensing, to dispense. Distributing, like we gave out the song sheets today, that's dispensing. He says, "In the dispensation of the fullness of time, at the right time He gave you the wisdom and the prudence to the mystery, He gave you faith to believe in His grace that the Father willed for your salvation through His Beloved that would bleed for you," which was already mentioned, "and that the Son was willing to give you that grace." That's a mystery. Not everybody can believe that a man 2,000 years ago was God in the flesh that died for sin. Matter of fact, I tell people all the time, it's weird, I know. I don't think it's not weird to believe a man was born of a virgin, but he was truly from heaven. That He came and put Himself in a human body to bleed for me? It sounds a little strange. It sounds pretty mysterious. It doesn't sound real natural.
But yet, the Christian faith believes that undoubtedly, and they died for it. One of the keys to understanding the historic Christian faith is to see the martyrs who were willing to die for that testimony. They wouldn't put it down. Especially in the first century when they saw Jesus raised from the dead, and they said, I'll die for the fact that that man rose from the dead. I know he did. If you want to kill me, go for it, but I know what I saw. In the dispensation of the fullness of time, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, which are in heaven and which are in earth. That's the dual nature. Even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. Listen to this. Here's your part. Being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. Number one, there's a counsel, so that means God is one, but he's also three. Because he has a counsel going on. The counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom, when you trusted, that's a synonym for faith, when you had faith, whenever you believed, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, whom also after you believed it, then you were sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. So what's the work of the Holy Spirit? God the Holy Spirit, the third part of the Trinity. To make sure that you got the memo. God, before eternity passed, willed for your salvation in Christ. Christ willed to give you grace by his blood, and it's the Holy Spirit's job to make sure you get the memo. Make sure the gospel has been preached to your heart. That's the job of the Holy Spirit. He's the comforter. He's comforting your heart. He's teaching truth. He's the Spirit of truth. He's also called the Spirit of wisdom. What abounded to you? Ta-da! Holy Spirit. It came forward to teach you that. You understand? As we move outside of this Reformed faith, we have to go back to verse 10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. Notice this. Number one, we have just described why we are his workmanship, how God did all the work, we did none of the work, how grace is a free gift, how God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit is the one who made sure to get us the memo, get us the deal, get us the inheritance, get us the seal. And then, as we are his workmanship, we are created in Christ to do something. Now, here's where a lot of Christians drop the ball. All right? This is where antinomianism comes in. They love grace. Everything I preach to you can get out of a bunch of churches. For the most part. They'll teach you that. They'll tell you that part. Oh, yeah, free grace. It's great. It's a good deal. You know, just believe in it. It's all right. What about that next verse in there? We were created unto good works which God before ordained that we should walk in. What are we supposed to do? I mean, what's that mean? Oh, well, you don't need to read that verse. We're just going to be happy about the grace part. We'll just be happy about the salvation. No, no. Because as God has done a work in his people, his remnant people, what did God say to Elijah? He said, there was an election of grace, a remnant that was set aside that would not bow their knee to Baal. In other words, they would only worship Yahweh the way Yahweh desired to be worshipped, and they wouldn't worship Baal. They were his remnant people. The elect are a people who go to God's word, God's good works, the things God says that are good, and says, what can I do for you? Because you have saved me. What do you want me to do with this life you've given me? What do you want me to do with this life on earth? Am I supposed to just be like the rest of the heathen out there? Should I just keep living my life like one of them, like I used to live? Like I did before I had that knowledge abound to me about my salvation? Can I just do whatever I want and say, whoop, I'm trusting in free grace? Or is there a decisive change because God really did work a work of workmanship? Work a work of workmanship. Did God really do that? Or didn't he? Because if God really works a work of workmanship, you begin to work. Not to save yourself, but because God worked on you. And he wants you to live a different life than everybody else. That's why he chose you. He doesn't want you to bow your knee to Baal. When the rest of them bow their knee to Baal, you bow your knee only to the Most High God. There's the difference. Life or death. I'll do the things God wants me to do. See, and this is where we look a little different to other people. And here's the reason why. Notice what it says. It says, good works which God has before ordained that we should walk in. Good works that God, not us, we don't, you know, now that I'm a Christian, I'm going to help that old lady across the road and I'm going to get that meal to the poor person. And now God will like it. He might. I'm sure he will. I'm sure God will be happy you help the elders. But you want to know why? Because the Bible says, rise up before the hoary head and show respect and fear your God. It's God's law. That's why. And God said that's good to do. Do you know why it's good to help a poor person? Because God said that you should have bowels of compassion for your brother. That's why. Not because you thought it up and it sounded like a good idea to make you feel good about yourself, but because it's God's law. He before ordained that you should do good things. And he told us what they were right here, right in the Bible. This is the before ordained good works of God right here. They don't come out of here. They don't come out of here. They don't come out there. The world doesn't make them up and tell you what love is. The world doesn't tell you what good is. The world doesn't tell you what nice is. God does. Because you're his workmanship, you're not the world's workmanship. If you were the world's workmanship, you'd walk differently. Here's how you would walk. Verse 11. Remember that ye being in time past were Gentiles. That means just a member of the nations. In the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision, in the flesh made without hands, that at that time you were without Christ and you were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were sometimes far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ, are made near. For he is our peace who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, meaning the enemy nature, the wrath of God. Even the law of commandments that are contained in his ordinances, for to make in himself of two one new man to make peace. So though in the times past we used to walk like everybody else in the world, we used to act like that. We were their workmanship. We were the workmanship of the world around us. Now you're the workmanship of God. And in order to be the workmanship of God, you have to do the things God wants you to do. Now here's an easy scripture. 1 John 3:4. Memorize it. Best first one of the first scriptures I memorized when I said, I'm gonna keep God's law as my good works. 1 John 3:4. Go ahead and go there if you want to. First John 3:4. And I'll even go back just a little bit. I'll go back a little bit before that. Matter of fact, I'll go back to 1. But I want to say with you 1 John 3:4 before we leave here today. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. Ah! Hear a little Ephesians language in there? Love? Remember how he said you are in the Beloved? Remember that scripture? Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Hey, sounds like John and Paul must have had the same teacher. Wherefore the world knows us not because it knew him not. Beloved. There's that word again. Beloved. Beloved. Now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear that what we shall be, but we shall know that when he shall appear, talking about Christ, the Beloved, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We're talking about the resurrection of the dead. There will come a day where you'll get to see Christ as he is. And every man that has that hope, the hope of the resurrection, the hope of standing before God in their body, like Job tells us, though after the worms have eaten you and your flesh has been corrupted, you are assured that you will see God in your flesh and your eyes will behold Him. That's what Job says. Because you have that hope that you will behold God with your eyes. Because you have that hope, it says, every man that has that hope in him purifies himself even as Christ is pure. You start to try to purify yourself. We call this sanctification. There are some people who say, oh, progressive sanctification is not a thing. You get definitive sanctification when Christ says you're clean. That's it. There's nothing more for you to do. That's nonsense. If you have the hope of the resurrection in your life, you will purify yourself and you will even attempt to be like Christ. You're never going to get there, but you're going to try. Now listen to what he says. Whoever commits sin transgresses the law. This is the one I want you to remember. For sin is the transgression of the law. And you know that he, meaning Christ, the Beloved, was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Say 1 John 3:4 with me, if you will. Whosoever committeth sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. One more time, I didn't see some mouth movement. Whosoever committeth sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. That's not hard to understand, is it? So here's the question, where's the law? Where is the good works of God? If bad things are against God's law, if sin is against God's law, and we're purifying ourselves to be as He is pure, where do we go to find this understanding? Where do we go? Well, I don't even know if I have to produce a Bible verse to tell you that the first five books of the Bible are called the law. They were given to Moses. Okay? And this is something that we absolutely should be going back and reading and studying. Now, here's what I want to point out. Here's where we differ. And this is why I wanted to do this study. Though I spent an awful lot of time talking about our Reformed faith, because I want you to be 100% sure, and anybody else who hears this, to be 100% sure that we know we are saved by grace. That we know faith is the gift of God. That we know God has abounded us in knowledge and wisdom and prudence to teach us. The Holy Spirit had to do the work. We didn't do any of it. We also know that God did that work so that we can work for God. And the only way we can work for God is to do things that are not sinful to God. And the only thing that we have to teach us what is sin and what is not sin is the Bible. Okay? So when we go back to the Bible and we start going through it, of course, every Christian knows about the Ten Commandments, whether they keep them or not, it's a different story, or try to. We have the Ten Commandments. And some of the things in the Ten Commandments, we need to put into our life immediately. The very first one would be the first commandment. To just know Yahweh is Yahweh. And there's no other God but Him. That's a good one. After that, idolatry. That's a big one. You don't want to invent any gods for your own self. You don't want to have any ideas, which is an akin word to idol, by the way. I'd love you to link that to your mind if you haven't done it already. Idol and idea are one concept. Come from the Greek word videon. Okay? An idea came into a man's head to make an idol. God didn't put that there. An imagination is linked to an image. And when we grave an image onto our mind, and we grave in a life for ourselves, or we grave in a God for ourselves, it's because something is there to grave upon. It is not the true God. God has no image. He has no need for that. So we're forbidden in the second commandment to invent God. God is God, and we know God by His Word. Right? We know that it's a serious matter that we need to take God's name reverently. That the God who saved us is important to be praised. And everything that does that makes that important. Everything we do for Him makes us represent Him. The fourth commandment tells us to remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. And it also encourages us to work for 6 days. That we are to be a working people, not a slavish people. that we are to be a hardworking people so that we can appreciate the Sabbath day when it comes to worship God with it. That all comes out of the fourth commandment. So the fourth commandment teaches us more than just, hey, it's time to take a break. It teaches us also it's time to work. Because actually the positive command says, thou shalt, 6 days shalt thou work. That's the positive command. The fifth commandment is honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God has given you. Right? So immediately you need to start reflecting on family matters. You need to start reflecting on your treatment of your parents. Your parents, if your parents, and they become Christians, they have to start thinking about how they need to be an honorable parent. It works both ways. Who wants their child to be cursed in the land that they live in? It also goes much further than that as we start to contemplate things like our heritage, and who we are, and our brotherhood, and who we're related to. That all matters as well in the fifth commandment. As you get into the other laws, the obvious, you know, you don't want to kill, steal, you don't want to commit adultery. Of course, there's a lot to learn about those laws because there are ways in which we break things like stealing that we don't even think about. Sometimes we steal just by involuntary actions, things that we have come to be second nature to us as human. Adultery covers vast quantities of sexual sin, and that fornication needs to be considered. That's a big one for the world we live in. It wasn't as big of a... it was still there, but it wasn't as big when I was a kid. But it's bigger now. It wasn't as big as when my grandpa was a kid, but now it's a big one. Covetousness. Bearing false witness. I got those reversed. Thinking about being an honest person. Telling the truth. Trying the truth, making sure others are telling the truth. God's law does much more to a person as they say, God, your good works are my good works now. You have written them on my heart to love them. Because that's what the new covenant told us, isn't it? That he will write his law on our heart and our mind. That he will be our God and we will be his people. And he will forgive our sins and remember them no more. So beside the reformed faith that promises to forgive our sins, the law of God according to the new covenant, New Testament gospel, the one that everybody has in their Bible, is God's law written on the heart and the mind. Everybody has that in their Bible, not just us. Everybody can read that if they want to, not just us. When they only read so far, skip the line and keep going. It's because there's something that makes you uncomfortable. We shouldn't be a people uncomfortable. In regeneration, God makes us his workmanship. He teaches us what he says is good, not what we say is good. We don't define good. God defines good. And he predestined in his word. He predestined it here what his good works were, that we should walk in them. It's not up for us to interpret. It's not up for us to make new holidays. It's not up for us to make new good how to help people and not to help people and how God can think that we're good. No. God tells us how he wants us to act to be good. He defines it. He is the definer of good. And this is what is good, whether we like it or we don't. What we are commanded to do is this. That's what it says in my heart. Oh, I need to think about that one. I don't know what that means, but I'm sure that one's deep. I got to think about that a little longer. In my heart. You know, God, I really don't like this verse. It kind of bothers me. I still believe it. In my heart. We'll figure out what it means later. We'll figure out how to do something with that later. But for the time being, I still believe it. It's still mine because God has made me his workmanship. It doesn't matter if we don't like it. If you're God's workmanship, it's your word because God put it there. Understand that? And so, what makes, I think, our approach different is when you go back to the law of God, you see an awful lot of things that people don't do in the world that we live in. But guess what? There were only 7,000 people who weren't bowing down to Baal in Elijah's time. 7,000. That's it. Just 7,000. So whenever you start to get discouraged and go, well, why does people just not want to listen to this book? I mean, it's right there. It's, every house in America has a Bible somewhere. Even if it's on their on the internet now. I mean, at least they really have no excuse. God's really made it so there's no excuse. If you didn't have a paper one, now you got it on, you can just blue-letter Bible it. Everyone's got a copy. And you say, God, why does everybody have the ability to read it and they don't? Well, He hasn't abounded to them. But if He has abounded to us, we have to do something with the information He's given us, with the wisdom and the prudence He's given us. We have to work with it because we are His workmanship. Don't get discouraged by the fact that other people don't live like you. Give thanks that God has chosen to show you His Word and allow you to take it seriously. Understand? Any questions? Any thoughts? This is a lunchtime discussion. Let's pray. Father Yahweh, we do thank You. Thank You for Your blessings. Thank You for Your will. I do ask You, Father, that You would help us both understand the gospel and the law and just give us a united understanding of how that works together. Just help us understand and teach us the ways that we need to go and the way we need to walk in according to Your will. I just ask You, Father, that You would both use Your law to condemn our hearts so that Your gospel can come and free our hearts and give us liberty. Ask You, Father, to just teach everyone here to understand the words that have been preached to them and the words they've read out of the Bible with me. And I just ask, Father, that You would help the mind to turn, the gears to turn, so that we can grow and that we can become the people that You would have us be. We know, Father, that there is few and very few people who care about Your law. We know, Father, there are very few people who care about all the things of Your law, and at least having given an account to them as to why they're there and what they mean to us as a people. We ask You, Father, I ask You that You'd give every single person here a desire to know Your will. Know both what Your will is for them to live a godly, sanctified life, and what Your will is for the world that it live a godly and sanctified life as societies and nations. Thank You for giving us Your word and ask You to be with us throughout the day. In Jesus' name. Amen. The second part of Psalm 81. I hope would help drive some of this into our minds a little bit. In midst of thee there shall not be any strange God at all, nor unto any God unknown thou bowing down shalt fall. I am the Lord thy God which did from Egypt land thee guide. I'll fill thy mouth abundantly, do thou it open wide. But yet my people to my voice would not attentive be, and He my chosen Israel, He would have none of me. So to the lusts of their own hearts I them delivered, and then in counsels of their own they vainly wandered. Oh, that my people had me heard, Israel my ways had chose. I had their enemies soon subdued, my hand turned on their foes. The haters of the Lord to Him submission should have feigned, but as for them their time should have forevermore remained. He should have also fed them with the finest of the wheat, of honey from the rocks I
So, Father God, we just thank you for this time. We get to come, together and worship you, Lord, and fellowship. We just thank you for your word. We thank you for your blessings and provision. I just pray that this food strengthens us to put our hands to the plow and to be faithful servants to build your kingdom. Lord, I also want to pray a special blessing over these children, that you'll guide them, protect them, and just strengthen them in this crazy world. I ask all these things in the name of Christ. Amen.
Amen.